If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, we're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 18. So pay close attention to God's word. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus said the Lord to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over, and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks. And the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that you have spoken to us. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah and how he earnestly sought for the Christ, and that you revealed him to him, and that here we have a clearer word, a more certain, because we know the Lord Jesus, because he has come, and because you have revealed yourself finally in him. And so, Lord, there's all the more reason for us to pay attention to what we hear this morning, and for us to pay close attention, because you have spoken to us by your Son, not just by angels or by prophets, but in the Lord Jesus himself. And so may this word prove to be for our salvation this morning. And we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. All right. Last week, as we looked at Isaiah chapter 17, we saw there the oracle concerning Damascus and how it kind of climaxed with this picture of the world as being loud and terrifying like the waves in the ocean. And yet that still the Lord reigns over the earth. He reigns over the nations. And even though to us they seem frightening and terrifying, God is able with a word to silence them and to drive them away. Well, this morning we look at chapter 18 and we see what is actually the continuation of this same oracle, to the city of Damascus. And it gives us a different perspective on the world, not the world as loud and frightening and overwhelming like ocean waves, but instead the world as busy and frantic, a land of whirring wings, a land of many messengers running to and fro. And yet it is the same world, right? You and I can be drawn into worldliness in different ways. We can be drawn into it through fear. We can be drawn into it through a desire for power or for pleasure. We can be drawn into it through frantic and urgent busyness. What is this world that is always drawing us into itself? It is the world without God, the world under the sun that ignores God, that is blind to him, that doesn't see him. And this is the world that everyone is born into. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, he says to the Christians in Ephesus that this is what they were like before they were saved, that they were without God in the world. And perhaps for some of you, perhaps some of you are here that way, all too familiar with this worldly cocktail, right? Fear, desire, busyness. Perhaps you are here anxious, feeling adrift, cut off, and tied up. So this is a word for you this morning from the Lord. He writes about the land of Cush. So what is this land of Cush? Cush is Upper Egypt, which is, if you know your Egypt, you know that Upper Egypt is actually the Egypt that's further down. It's southern Egypt, right? It's up the Nile, and so it's to the south. It was really a land of roaring winds, right? If you've ever been to a flat, wet, marshy, hot part of the world, you know that there's a lot of whirring wings there, kind of like Florida. It's like a dumpster in the summertime, right? Lots and lots of bugs. And they are flying to and fro. There's a real frenzy and noise. You can hear their buzzing. And they never stop. They never rest. And that is the picture that Isaiah is painting of the land of Cush. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that when he talks about Cush, he's really just talking about part of Egypt. And that is the land of Egypt, a land without rest, right? Egypt is the land of slavery, the land where God's people had no Sabbath and where the work never stopped, where the shops were always open, and where the people were always on the clock. There was always one more appointment and one more activity. Now, I know you might be thinking that I don't know a whole lot about busyness because I'm a pastor, and so I get to sit around in my study and read books, which I do get to do, which is pretty great. But being a pastor, you have to know that there are a lot of folks as pastors who think of their work as kind of like running a business, being an entrepreneur. And that's how many people approach this work, being a religious entrepreneur. And as some of you know who own businesses, when you own the business owns you, right? You're never off the clock. And so just to let you into my world a little bit, that's very much in the air. You can't be a pastor for very long without breathing that in and beginning to think about this work in that way. And so this is something I've had to chew on, this passage about busyness. Here are these Cushites. They are so busy, flying around. They are busy because they are worried about the Assyrians to the north, and they have important work to do. They are sending ambassadors over the ocean, over the seas. This is important work. They're representing a nation, after all. They are traveling, they are flying, they are sailing, they are wheeling and dealing, and they are doing everything that they can to convince the nations around them to give them what they want. Now, I'm pretty sure that none of you are ambassadors, and I'm even more sure that none of you have ambassadors. But we are all, unless one of you is a president, But we're all familiar with living a busy life and spending all of our time trying to figure out how to persuade people to give us what we want. So we message and we chat and we twist people's arms on the hunt for people who are strong enough and handsome enough and powerful enough to get us what we want. What's interesting here is that these messengers, which Cush is sending out, are looking for a nation tall and smooth, a people feared near and far. What's interesting about that is that that's really, in the ancient world, that would have been considered just a description of the Cushites, a people tall and smooth, feared near and far. They're just looking for people like them, people who are as handsome as they are and as powerful as they are, so that they can have an even greater presence and power in the world. And this is how the world works, right? The beautiful and bearded seeking the beautiful and bearded so that they can go on being powerful. The world looks for people that will help it to climb higher, that will help it to maintain its position in the world. That's what we talked about last night, right? The world unites in the face of stress and fear. And so anytime they meet someone new, they are asking themselves, is this the kind of person that will help me? Is this the kind of person that will help me to advance? Will this person be a good addition to my team? And if you happen to be one of those people who won't be a good addition to their team, then you notice because they ignore you and they cast you off right away. But also for us, we need to think to ourselves, how do we approach the people around us? Who do we seek out and why? Who do we seek out in the lobby? Who will we eat with at lunch? The Pharisees sought out Jesus, thinking that perhaps he might help them. And when they realized that he was not on their team, they cast him off. And they also criticized him for eating with the tax collectors and sinners, right? So this is this busy world, busy trying to improve itself, busy trying to secure itself, busy coordinating people. And to this world, Isaiah says, woe. That's what the first word is. It says, ah, here, but it's really woe. Woe to you. Woe to you, land of whirring wings. And I think I've said this before, but woe means woe, right? Woe means stop. Something bad is about to happen to you. Something terrible is coming for you if you keep running in the way that you were running. And so it is time to stop. What an interesting message to a busy people. Stop. Instead, Isaiah calls their attention to the Lord. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear. He has a message for the whole earth, not just for a people feared near and far who are tall and smooth, but for everyone. And the reason he has this message for everyone, for the whole earth, is because in all the busyness of the world, they aren't noticing what's right in front of them. They aren't noticing what is plain. They don't see the flag on the hill. They don't hear the trumpet. What's more obvious, right, than a flag on a hill or a trumpet? The world is constantly sending and receiving messages, flying its own flags, blowing its own trumpets, right? You have banners on your phone. You have notifications on your computer, email, WhatsApp, your text messages, Facebook, all with flags and banners and trumpets, which are carefully designed so that you will notice them, right? You get a message on your phone. What do you do with it? You read it. Unless it's spam, then you delete it. But what does the world do when it gets a message from God? What do you do when you get a message from God? Do you open it? With your phone, you can turn off the read receipts, right? You don't want someone to know whether or not you've read their text message, so you can turn it off. You can't turn off the read receipts for the Bible. God knows if you've read it. And so as disciples, we have to learn to sit at the feet of Christ. We have to learn to listen to him. The running and the messaging have to stop so that you may humble yourself to pray, to worship. And really, that's key for understanding the life of worship that God calls us to, which is not a busy life. How do we fight busyness in our lives? It is only through humbling yourself. It is only through humbling yourself. Think about, in the New Testament, some of the most honored people in the church. There are few people in the New Testament church who were more honored than the widows. Honor a widow who is truly a widow, Paul says to Timothy. How do we know the widow who is truly a widow? Well, among other things, she gives herself night and day to prayer. She is not busy. She is praying. It is the quiet Lord who teaches us to honor quiet people. Who is this Lord who sends the message to these busy Cushites? It is the quiet Lord. I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew and the heat of harvest. Now, when you think quiet, you might think boring, or you might think dead, or you might think asleep, or irrelevant, right? But God is quiet not because he's asleep, not because he's not doing anything. He is quiet because he is in control. He's quiet because he is Lord. He is quiet because he is calm and collected, as only the Lord and creator of all things can be calm and collected. He has no internal strife. He has no regrets. He has no worries. He has no struggle with others. He has no struggle with time. The world wants you to worship a busy God, which is just a way of saying that the world wants you to make a God in your own image and in your own likeness. And that's because all of the world's gods are busy. Right? Evolution. Such a busy world, this struggle of the different species to survive. Wall Street, a busy, frantic place. Running around, buying, selling, yelling, shouting. Computers, they're always computing. You know, they're churning numbers. They're getting stuff done. And the faster that they move, the better. Governments, the internet. The things that we love as the world are the busy things. But God is quiet. He looks on the earth. And this is important for us to understand about God. Theologians talk about the impassibility of God. Not the impossibility, but the impassibility. What does that mean? Impassible means that you cannot do anything to God. It means that God does not suffer. Nothing happens to him. He happens to other people. He acts, but you can't do anything to him. You cannot frustrate God. You cannot make God anxious. You cannot make God worried. You cannot get God worked up. All that God does, he does because of who he is. He is quiet, and he is sovereign. And he is present and active. He's not away. He's not far off. He is here. Theologians also talk about the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. He's not absent. And yet, being everywhere, he is invisible to us. You cannot hear God. You cannot see God. And yet, being everywhere, he is active, not sitting on his hands, but sovereign. He says, I will look quietly from my dwelling like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. He's saying, I am here, and I am active, and I am felt, just as the heat and the humidity of summer are present and felt. You cannot see the heat, you cannot see the humidity, and yet it is there. It is present, and it is working. And just as you can't grow grapes or grow anything else without heat and humidity, so too, God's presence is what makes the world work. It is what gives life to all, even though you can't see it. He watches too, he says, from his dwelling. Now when he says that he's watching from his dwelling, what he means is he's watching from Jerusalem. And that's really striking to us, that he's watching from Zion. What God is saying is that he is still there with his people. That his presence, his quiet presence, is especially there with his own people. Now, you might think that it would be easy to be quiet in heaven, right? Heaven's far away from the earth. It's up above it all. It's up above the fray. But God says that he is quiet in Jerusalem. And that is perhaps a little bit harder for us to understand. That God present among us, with our sin, with our problems, with our sickness, with our disease, with our sin, still, God is present here among us, quietly, calmly. Jesus stands in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the church. That's how John sees him in the book of Revelation and his glory. And standing in the midst of the lampstands, he doesn't wring his hands. He doesn't pace back and forth. He doesn't pull out his hair or cry out, "Why, oh, why are my people like this?" He is present, and he is calm, and he is sovereign. And if God is calm in the church today, then that should change how we live in the church today. Not that we ignore the sin. God certainly does not. Not that we ignore the stress or the outside problems that press in against us. But to see that God is in our midst calmly and quietly. Think about this God. Think about his message that he has for us, right? All you inhabitants of the world, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. What is this message that he has? In verses 5 and 6, we see the message. He says, "For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks. And the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them." What he says is that for all of the world's busyness, they will get no rest. They will get no harvest. Now, God is all about rest. He loves rest. When God made the world, He brought it all to this great pinnacle and climax, which was a day of rest, a day of enjoyment. And in the same way, when God planned out what the history of the world would be, he has all of the history of the world rushing towards rest, towards the new creation. That is why in Psalm 95, when we sing that, we sing that that God excludes some people from his rest. They shall not enter my rest. And the book of Hebrews says that there still is a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath rest, which is in the new heavens and the new earth. But without that rest, without the quiet of God, there is no other rest, and there is no other enjoyment. He says that before the harvest is over, all the fruit will be lopped off. He reminds us that the harvest comes from him. He is the farmer. He is the vine keeper. He provides. He provides the work, and he provides the fruit. And because it comes from him, he doesn't have to give it if he doesn't want to. And so there is a warning here. The busy world will not get the rest that it is looking for. It will not get its harvest. It will not get its fruit. And it will not get its enjoyment. It looks like it's coming, right? It's always just around the corner. If we made one more advance, one more cell, one more project completed, then we'll have what we're looking for. Then we will have rest. But God says there will not be rest. The harvest will be taken away. Reminds me of a few years ago, I played a lot of board games with one of my brothers. And one of the games he liked to play was Agricola, which is not a real popular or common board game, but it's a farming game. Really, really exciting farming game. And my brother is really quite good at this game. And it's one of these games where you only have so many turns and then the game's over. And every time I would play, I would be like just about ready to like, I could just about have everything set and then the game would be over right before I was ready. And God is saying, that is how it is for the busy world. You're just about ready. You're just about set. You just about have it all together and then it's gone. And then you die. And then the market crashes. And then you lose your job. And then the Lord returns. And what have you been busy with? At the same time, he promises that the creation will get rest. All of this fruit that is cut off of the vine, it is given to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. This is a picture of that final and dreadful day, which is described in Revelation 19, when an angel will call for all of the birds of prey and all of the wild animals, and they will come and feast themselves on all of the kings of the earth and their armies. But here at the end, he says, at that time, in verse 7, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Here there is the promise of something good for the nations of the earth. And that promise is that in the fulfillment of these things, these highly sought after people will instead bring tribute to God, and they will come into his dwelling, and they will be with him there. This is good news for the nations, and it is good news for the world. And there's a couple simple things to understand here. First of all, we remember who these people are. This people, tall and smooth, who are feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering. These are those highly sought after people, those powerful people that the world seeks. And what Isaiah is saying is that these most powerful people ultimately will recognize that they need God. They need God. You guys are here this morning as Christians. That means that you believe in the living God and that you have Him, that you are in a relationship with Him, and that you can call on Him as Father. Why ask strong people for help? Why seek after, with all the busyness of the world, this kind of people when you have God? These people that the world seeks after, these people that all of us are tempted to pursue, to get onto our team, right? These people need God. I'm not really sure what to think about Kanye West's conversion, if he's really converted or not. But it is striking to hear him talk, a man who has more power and wealth than we could even imagine, right? And to hear him talk about his struggle with sin and the freedom that he's found in Christ. The most powerful people in the world are helpless without God and without the Lord. We do not need them. They need what we have. They need the Lord. When you're tempted to be impressed by wealth, when you're tempted to be impressed by man, stop and think to yourself what that person will do when they stand before the Lord on Judgment Day. None of that will matter anymore. Their fancy cars, their big houses, their clothes, their education will all fall away, and they will be left standing naked before the Lord. This is reason instead to offer them something, instead of asking them for something, to offer them the gospel, to offer them reconciliation with their Maker. This is why, as I said last week, in 1 John, John says, it is our faith that overcomes the world. The other side of this coin is that it is the most feared people, not only the most powerful people, but the most feared people, who not only need God, but need to come to that place where God is known and loved. They need to be in the church. The most feared people need the church, not because we are great, but because God is great. And God is here. Isaiah says that at that time, these feared people will bring tribute to the Lord of hosts in Mount Zion. In other words, they will come into the church and bring all of their wealth and devote it to God. We do well to remember that the people we fear most in the world are lost and under a heavy yoke of slavery to sin. There's a scene in Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, when she's been arrested and she's been imprisoned by the Nazis, and she is interrogated by a Nazi lieutenant. And while she's talking with the lieutenant being interrogated, she tells him, the Bible says that God brought light into the world so that we may no longer walk in darkness. Then she said to him, is there darkness in your life? And that evil and powerful man confessed to her that his life was incredibly dark. And he told her that she had more freedom in the prison than he had. John Piper says, Missions exist because worship doesn't. In other words, worship is what is most important for us. It is what God made us for. And although God has given us as the church a mission to go to all nations and to make disciples of them and to baptize them, to teach them to follow Christ, the reason he has given us this mission is because of what is absent. It is because they are not worshiping. But a day will come when the mission will end, and then what is most important will be left: worship. Now, sometimes churches can become frantic about evangelism and forget this. Forget that worship is first and is primary. But in any of our service, we need to stop. Are you frantic in your service? Are you exhausted from trying to do the things that you think God wants you to do, that God needs you to do? Are you burning out? Stop. Really. In fact, if you have responsibilities in this church and you're exhausted from them, then just come tell me. And stop. Instead, go back to what is first. Go back to what is going to be forever: worship. Sing the Psalms. Pray. In Romans 6, Paul says that whatever you present yourself to as obedient servants, you are slaves to that thing. What are you presenting yourself to? As the church, we present ourselves to God in worship. Once we finish the things that we have to do on this life, once we have finished making disciples, what will we do with them? Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and said that they went over all of the creation to make disciples, and when they had made one disciple, they made him twice the son of hell that they were. Once we find a people who were tall and smooth and feared, what will we do with them if not worship? The world offers us all kinds of things to keep us busy. We invent things to keep ourselves busy. And I think oftentimes the busyness is simply an attempt to escape from being aware of God. And yet being aware of God is what God has created us for. That is what it means to be in heaven. To be fully and perfectly aware of God in his presence, worshiping him, seeing him for who he is. So present yourselves to God. Be still and know that he is God. Present yourselves to the one who in his weakness and in his humanity as a man finished his work on the cross. He stretched out his arms and he said, "It is finished." What did he finish? He finished his work, but he also finished yours. We believe in the Lord Jesus, not just so that our sins can be forgiven, but because he has done everything that God expects us to do. That's why we say that his righteousness becomes ours It's not just his innocence. It's not just that he has not done the things that we have done, but that it is that he has done the things we need to do and that we can't do. So this is a simple sermon for you. God is sitting quietly among us. Be still. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us with your word. We thank you for your sovereignty. You are Lord of all. And so, Lord, we have turned to you to sit at your feet, to listen to you, and to trust you. Lord, may it be that our lives would become quiet lives more than they are today. Not that we would look at this quietness as some kind of goal that we have to strive for and labor for. That wouldn't be very quiet. But instead, that we would again return and see that you are good and that you have in Christ accomplished for us all that we need and that we may trust you and rest. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen.